through 9, somewhere in there, to pray through the directory and just pray those blessings upon those specific people. So, hey, I enjoyed it this week. I think it was very profitable for me just as a pastor, so I'd encourage you to continue with that. Now, today we're in Matthew chapter 1, and we're only going to be covering one verse. Can you believe that? It's kind of suspicious, isn't it? Only one verse. Must be kind of complicated. It's not. These are hopefully going to be things that are good reminders for all of us. Hopefully these are things that we know. Hopefully it's more review than new information. But I think it's going to be very beneficial for us, and this is where the Lord has us, so we're going to dive right in. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's it. Now, what kind of spiritual message can you get out of that kind of verse? Quite a bit, actually. This is a very rich verse. You can even start off with the first couple of words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The idea of that book of genealogy, when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, there's kind of a reference here, kind of hidden there. We're kind of pointing out that this is God's history preserved to bring us to a certain person in Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week when we deal with the genealogy specifically. However, today we are going to look at the last couple of phrases, okay? Of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are three titles there for the King of Glory. And I really like this PowerPoint. I'm not going to lie. This slide specifically. I kind of like that. I just want everybody to admire it for a second and appreciate it. The PowerPoint recommended that I do that, so praise the Lord. Anyway, there are three titles here. Now, titles are important. Titles do a lot of things. Most of us have been in athletics of some sort. All of us have been in school to one degree or another. When you are referencing a coach, say you are on a team and you say, coach, what are you saying about that person you're talking to? Or if you were never in athletics, cool. Say you are a student and you're going to school and you say, hey, teacher, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, whatever it might be. What are you saying about that specific person? Well, in a way, yeah, exactly. You're ascribing authority, you're showing your respect, all of those different things. Now, in the case of the titles we're looking at, we can go a little bit further than just those things. Titles are descriptive. Titles are descriptive. So say we have a teacher, a professor, or a captain, or boss even. These titles are doing something beyond simply acknowledging authority or giving respect. The titles are descriptive. The easy one. When we call a teacher, what are we describing? We're describing their profession. The teacher, in theory, teaches. We've all had bad teachers, right? I understand. I'm not going to name any names. Pastor Derek, you're a bad teacher. No, I'm not. You'll see. Okay? Teachers teach. The title teacher is descriptive of the teacher. Or what about a captain? Somebody who has kind of worked through the ranks and achieved, hopefully, this position of authority over a group of individuals, boss, same way. So when we look at these three titles of Jesus here, we're going to see a description of who Jesus really is. Beyond just the authority, and certainly he has all authority, when we get to Matthew 28, probably 7 years from now, when we get to Matthew 28, we're going to see that he has all authority on heaven and on earth, and it's given to him. He's the king. It makes sense that he has all authority. But these titles we're looking at are beyond just the authority. They're going to describe exactly and precisely who he really is. And so today we're going to examine three titles for the King of Glory. We're going to see these three titles written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that describe who Jesus Christ really is. The first title, as we read this text, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. If you're not aware, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Now, we might kind of reference him like that, like it is his last name. And to a degree, it makes sense to do so. However, when we're saying Jesus Christ, we're acknowledging more so who he really is, beyond just simply a good teacher that lived in history, beyond simply a good man that lived in history, beyond simply a guy who really cared about the poor and the needy, beyond all of those things. He's the Christ. Now, Matthew is writing to prove that Jesus is the king. And as the promised king, Jesus must satisfy the requirements for being the Messiah. Okay? Now these two words, Christ and Messiah, are effectively the same word. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. And what is Hebrew Messiah? What does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. It means the anointed one. This Jesus is the same person that we read about way back in Daniel chapter 7, when we saw the Ancient of Days sitting upon his throne. And this throne is one that's never going to be shaken or rattled or broken. It's a throne and dominion that we can't even fight against, even if we wanted to. It's going to happen. It's going to be established by the hand of God, and he will rule and reign mightily, for eternity. Praise God for that. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is this one who is going to sit on that throne. This Jesus is the one of God's own choosing that will come to destroy the power of the enemy. This is the only begotten Son of God that has come into the world to make the divine purchase. He bought us back from the power of sin by his own death, burial, and resurrection. Raise your hand if you could do that. Thankfully, I see no hands. This is a work and power that only the Christ could do. He's the only one that could do it. Anybody else would fall desperately short. Even David, in all of his glories, would fall desperately short. In one fell swoop, he effectively forsook his own life with Bathsheba. Thankfully, God had granted him mercy, and eventually Solomon would sit on the throne and he would build the temple, and the rest is history, so to speak. And then Jesus would eventually come from that line. Now, Jesus as the anointed one in Scripture is our next point. Jesus as the anointed one in Scripture. Hebrews 1:9 says this, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" He is not talking about us, the church here. He's not talking about an angel. He's not talking about a mighty ruler or a king. Well, maybe he is. We're referencing Jesus. Amen. Not referencing a human king. He's referencing right here, Jesus is the only one who could have all these things. He's the only one who has the scepter of righteousness. He's the only one who has a throne that lasts forever. He's the only one who truly loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He's the only one that God has anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. There is nobody else who could receive this anointing. There's nobody else. Now, we'll make a few more comments momentarily, but I want to stop here and point out that this anointing is not just a mere physical thing. It's not just a mere physical pouring on of oil, so to speak. It's not the whole picture. It's certainly part of it. But there's an idea behind that anointing that's more critical than the anointing itself, the physical anointing, rather. There's an idea here. This anointing is the separation. The separation. What makes Jesus the anointed one is not the anointing found in the verse, but rather the first few statements. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Who else's throne is forever and ever? There's nobody. The devil has had a claim to the throne of this earth for a long time, or had control in this earth for a long, long time. But it's not going to be forever. Truly, it's already broken through Jesus Christ. Amen? No king has had a throne forever and ever. We've had good kings and bad kings. Good rulers, bad rulers. Presidents only last for 8 years now. FDR excluding. 8 years. That's it. They don't last forever and ever. But whose throne lasts forever and ever? Jesus, and only King Jesus. Furthermore, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. What king can you say is fully and wholly committed to righteousness and wielding righteousness? We've had good kings. Some of them have certainly tried. We could say that the kingdom of David was probably a pretty good kingdom. It's good to have a good king. But how much better is it to have the perfect king, one that can truly, authentically wield the scepter of righteousness? It's important. We need to recognize that. The anointing is the separation. The anointing is the choosing. Who else has God chosen to be the recipient of the kingdom of God? Certainly not me. Certainly not any president that's ever existed. Certainly not any human king that's ever existed. God chose his only begotten son to be the king and the wielder of the scepter of righteousness. His kingdom will not pass away, but God chose Jesus, his son, to be the king that will rule forever. Who else in all of heaven and earth is described like that? Who else? I appreciate the silence. There is nobody else. It is only Jesus Christ that is described like that. He is separate. He was chosen specifically to be this person, to be the king. As a shadow of things to come, Exodus 40, chapter 40, verse 9, commands priests to anoint certain parts of the tabernacle, to consecrate it and the furniture therein, to make it holy, to signify that this is set aside for the specific use of worshiping the Lord. How many spoons and things like that do you think they had? Specifically, the amount God told them. It was for his use. What about the altar? There was only one. It was for God's use, the worship of God. Okay? In that text, God, through Moses, commands the people to anoint many more instruments used in God's worship. Why? So that it might be holy. God tells them, anoint these things so that they might be holy. They're separate. God chose them for the use of his worship. Jesus is the fulfillment of the anointing at the tabernacle. And not just the anointing at the tabernacle. We can read in Hebrews, all of those things in the Old Testament are a shadow of the things to come. A picture, if you will. We look at the Old Testament not as though there's some weird, outrageous things that we don't have to deal with anymore. We look at the Old Testament to realize Jesus is exactly who the Old Testament is pointing to. It's precisely who he's pointing to. All the times where God was the king of Israel, it's pointing to Jesus, who will eventually be the king of Israel, and indeed is the king of Israel now, the king sitting upon the throne of David, all those different things. When you look at the sacrifices, Jesus is the once-for-all begotten sacrifice. He's the once-for-all sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices. It's interesting, 2,000 years roughly of history, there's not been a sacrifice in Israel. Why do you suppose that is? Jesus was the sacrifice. It was him. The Old Testament is pointing to him. This anointing idea, all throughout the Old Testament, when it's anointing people like, or when God's anointing people like David, it's pointing to something. There's a purpose behind it. When the anointing of the judges takes place, different things like that, it's supposed to point you in a certain direction. Like these people, you can read about Samson is a pretty good example, very complicated man. When he is anointed, it's not supposed to be to say this human being, this Samson, is what Israel is supposed to try to become. The people of Israel are supposed to be more like Samson. No. Thankfully, we can see Samson in the Hall of Faith. I believe he was a believer. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in Hebrews chapter 11. But the point is, Samson and everybody else like him, these very complicated human beings, are a shadow of the things to come. David was a shadow of the king to come. King David, good king, he was a shadow. How much better is it to have the perfect king? How much better is it to no longer have a shadow of the things to come, but to have the real thing that the shadows were directing us to? Our hope will finally be made sight, and we'll have that king for eternity. In terms of humanity, people are anointed. God's anointing is of God's freedom to choose someone to lavish upon his grace and power. Many people like David would be the recipient of that anointing and glorify God, though none of them would be called to ransom their people by the shedding of blood like Jesus. Jesus is separate. He was chosen for the purpose of not just being the king, but to also be the propitiation, a word we learned in Sunday school, the satisfaction of the demands of sin. And thankfully, I should get a loud amen, he did it perfectly. Amen? Thank you. That's an important detail, right? He's the propitiation. He's the satisfaction. He's the only one in all of history that was chosen to become the propitiation. Jesus is the anointed one of God. My point here, lest we be lost in the wonder that is the idea of anointing, is that Jesus is the anointed one of God. It was Jesus that the people of Israel were awaiting. Now you can look at the time and all those different things, just a brief aside for a moment. If you look at all the prophecies and Daniel and the rest of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, as well as the major prophets, who can a Jewish person be waiting for? The time's already come and passed. Daniel gave a specific time frame in which the Lord, the Messiah, would be born. Who are they waiting for? We should have a special burden for people that are waiting for the Messiah and they don't have the hope of the true Messiah who has already come to earth. We should have a burden for people like that. They're so desperately close to the truth and yet so far away from it. And so what do? We proclaim the gospel, amen? And we keep preaching. God is building his church by the foolishness of preaching. And that's not just me on a Sunday morning. That's everybody here proclaiming the gospel. God would show his favor upon his only begotten Son several times, including at his baptism and at his transfiguration. In various ways, God would shower his favor upon Jesus, leading to his eventual return to glory and his glorification. As Hebrews suggests, there is nobody in Scripture who's described in this way. All of these ideas we're discussing, nobody else is like this. There's no king like this. There's no king who could hope to be like this. There are kings who could submit to him and worship him, but they're still going to fall desperately short, and that's why they need him. There is no angel that is anointed like this, nor is there ever a man granted such wondrous favor from God. Truly, only the promised Messiah of a line preserved from the line of Adam would receive such an anointing and favor. Only Jesus can be the Messiah. Only Jesus can be the Christ. Only Jesus is the anointed one, the Lamb who was coming to take away the sins of the world. Only Jesus is the Ancient of Days that can truly sit upon the throne and have dominion forever. There's nobody else. There's no other hope outside of Jesus Christ. There's no other name by which we are to be saved. So that's the first title, Jesus is the Christ. The second title, Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David. Now, this one, remember, Jesus is writing to prove that Jesus is the promised king. As Jesus is the promised king, he has to come from a certain line, legally, to have the claim to the throne of Israel. Now, I found this specifically, from a human standpoint, kind of fascinating. We don't really have records and things of very influential kings and different ideas like that. We don't have all the history of certain families and kings and princes and different things like that. We don't have all the information that we need to say, well, this guy is the rightful emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Excuse me. You see what I mean? We're missing a lot of information. We don't know who the rightful Caesar of Rome would be right now. Information's missing. Now, as we read through this in the genealogy, I'm not going to spend time in the genealogy itself today, but just kind of big picture, this idea follows a very human rationale, but it has immense theological richness, okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. But just from a human standpoint, if you were trying to prove Jesus is the king and he's supposed to be sitting on the throne of David, who do you need to prove he's the descendant of? David. You have to prove that he's actually of the correct bloodline. Now, there's two genealogies in the New Testament. One is in Luke, and obviously one is in Matthew. We're going to look at that. There are two genealogies for two distinct purposes. I believe Matthew 1 is for the purpose of showing that Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David. The legal right. Because it's going to talk about all these different things. It's going to end with Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. Now, we all believe in the virgin birth, amen? Why would it matter that Joseph is here? Because he's not actually his son. Well, legally, it would showcase that Jesus is in the right family, so to speak. He's in the right line, the ones that are the actual heirs to the kingdom. He's in the right line. Now, the other one in Luke talks about Mary. Now, that shows you that after you kind of go back, it goes all the way back to David. It shows that Mary is of the same line of the king, the kingdom line, line of kings, excuse me. When you look at that, it shows you that Jesus actually does have the correct blood as well. And so since the throne needs to be ruled by a male, then it's going to be the right to succession is going to pass through the male, so on and so forth, until eventually it's going to get to Joseph. Bloodline-wise, he needs to have the correct blood to be actually considered to be the king. Bloodline-wise, Mary is a descendant of David, and you can read about that in Luke. And so this is an important thing. In order for Jesus to be the king, he must come from the correct line. As we read down through the genealogy, excuse me, we will find the preservation of the line of David. God kept that line secure. It never disappeared like many of the kings do. When you look at for the Holy Roman Empire, when we look at whoever should be the right emperor, who would it be? There's no way to find out. It disappears over time. Same with Kingdom of France, Great Britain. Well, we have Queen of Great Britain, or King, I should say, in Great Britain now. We have all of those different things, sure, but you don't have to go very far back in history to see that the houses have changed. It's a different family on the throne now, a different bloodline, if you will. This one was preserved specifically by God. Why? To bring Jesus Christ into the world at the fulfillment of the time. Praise God. Praise God for that. Matthew 1, 5 through 16 shows the preservation of this specific line of David. And when we examine these things, it's not just so that we can be kind of bored out of our mind when we're reading a genealogy. It's easy to get that way. But we'll find out in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll see a lot of these people have very interesting, detailed stories. I mean, you don't have to read very long to see some interesting things. I mean, it starts off with Abraham. Abraham was interesting alone, okay? And we'll talk about him being the son of Abraham soon, but it's a fascinating thing that God would actually preserve this. As you read in the genealogy in Luke, or excuse me, in Matthew, this idea of Jesus being of the same line is going to reveal God's beautiful promise and his wondrous faithfulness. It's a demonstration of God's, his beautiful promise and his faithfulness. That's what I mean by it's theologically rich. From a human standpoint, it makes sense that this would be considered for Scripture just to prove that Jesus is the king, because that's what Matthew's trying to do. But for us as believers, there's some wonderful theology here, okay? Specifically, as we get into this idea, God speaks to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, in that text, God is talking to David. David is in the situation where he wants to build a temple for God as an act of worship for God. And instead of allowing David to do that, God has a different purpose for David. God's going to utilize Solomon. And so God is going to prophesy about Solomon, what he's going to do, but he's going to do so in a double fulfillment way. Solomon was going to be a picture of something greater to come. He's going to be a shadow of something greater to come. Solomon, certainly. Wisest man to ever exist outside of Jesus. He's going to do great things. But how much more is Jesus going to do? God promised way back to David that the son of David's throne would be established forever. Did Solomon live forever? He did not. Solomon did not live forever. So did God lie to David, or is he prophesying about something greater to come? He's prophesying about something greater to come. Solomon perished. Every king that you read about here will perish. All the people of Israel who are in captivity, they perished. And you can go on all the way back through Abraham, all the way down to Joseph. Every single one of them perished. Great kings and bad kings alike, great people and bad people alike, they're gone. Was God lying to David? Certainly not. God was prophesying about the one who was to come, the son of David, the one who is going to come from David's line to sit on that throne forever. And his dominion and his reign will never, ever pass away. And praise God for that. There's a wonderful, beautiful truth about God's faithfulness here and his providence throughout history that we need to not overlook. In Acts 2, 30 through 36, it ends with the Lord's favorite verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why do I say that's the Lord's favorite verse? It's the most used verse in the Bible. I don't know the exact number, but God uses that more often than any other verse. But in that, in Acts 2, 30 through 36, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He also says, your throne shall be established forever. This is a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. This is an Old Testament reference dealing with this exact idea. Jesus' throne was going to be forever. The promise made to David, God was preserving, and in an amazing way, in his providence, he would bring about the Messiah. He would bring about the Son of David who would be on his throne forever. So what's the point? Through all the sin from David and Bathsheba, Solomon's falling away, the idol worship of all the kings, the carnal nature of man's rulers, God kept his promise to David. And not in the sense that man deserved it, but in the sense that God had the freedom to give us his grace and to show us his power by doing all these things. God preserved the line. He crossed every T, dotted every I to show his sovereignty and that his rule will be one made by the very mighty hand of God. That should be a loud amen. I'm thankful today that we have the Son of David to worship. Not some president or king that's existed in history, but we have the true king, the Son of David, who will sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father forever, and he will rule and reign. The scepter of righteousness will be in his hand forever. The last title, Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Remember, once more, Matthew is writing to prove that Jesus is the king. He needs to show that to be the actual king, he needs to come once more from the same bloodline. He needs to be progeny of Abraham. He needs to be ethnically a Jew, in other words, or Hebrew, I should say. That's where he needs to come from, going way back. Now, truly, we can spend a lot of time on this point, but the simple point to make is that Jesus is the promised blessing. Jesus is the promised blessing. We looked at Genesis 12 the last couple of weeks. In Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. In his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, okay? Who else but Jesus could do that? Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. How are the nations of this world blessed? Are they blessed with money? With just rulers? With a good economy and a vibrant culture? Are they blessed in that regard? Well, those could certainly be blessings, but that's not the blessing God is referring to in Genesis 12. He's referring to this one who's going to come to take away the sins of the world. He's going to be the one who is coming to redeem his people from the punishment of sin. In choosing Abraham, God promised to all the nations of the earth that they will be blessed, and eventually that blessing comes to fruition in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and his rule over this world. I got ahead of myself a little bit. Sorry about that. The blessing comes not from monetary gain, good economy, vibrant culture, whatever. That's not the way the blessing comes. Those things can be a blessing once more. But how are the nations blessed? Right there on the board through the King's Gospel. For some reason, in God's goodness and mercy, he freely chose Abraham to be the recipient of this promise. Not because of any merit in Abraham, but he lavished upon Abraham the grace and the blessing and the covenant that is the Abrahamic covenant. And eventually, on throughout history, in the fullness of the time, several thousand years later, God would bring to fruition the blessing to the nation, to the nations, excuse me, nations plural. That blessing is not physical by nature. It will eventually be physical when Jesus is physically ruling and reigning, amen? That's coming. I'm looking forward to that day. But through the King's Gospel, all the nations will be blessed. Through the redemption that exists only in Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, by grace, through faith. In that gospel, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. All of them. Think about that for a moment. The pure scale of the gospel, that all the nations will be blessed. It's not saying every person in the world will be saved, but rather, there will be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that will receive grace and have faith in Jesus Christ. People everywhere. Now, there are some who tried to make the number of people that are saved really small. I think it's quite the opposite. I think it's going to be an unbelievably large number. Praise God. I mean, there's, about 7 billion people on earth right now? People from every nation, tribe, and tongue are going to be saved. It's going to be a lot of people that are saved. And once more, how do I know we're not done here yet? Because we're still here. We've still got work to do. The gospel has not yet gone to every nation, tribe, and tongue. The fullness of the Lord's chosen have not been saved yet by grace through faith. So it is our duty and privilege to take this blessing, this gospel, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It is our duty and our joy and our hope to take this message to all the nations. Now the gospel, if you're not familiar, is this. Jesus, the Word from the beginning, stepped down from glory, took on human flesh. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died a criminal's death on a cross, and he was buried. He rose again the third day. He appeared to many witnesses. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's coming back. Glory to God. That's right. Now, when we hear that gospel, we need to understand that that is the only way for people in this world to be blessed through Abraham. It is the only way for people to have a truly good king who wields the scepter of righteousness. It's the only way to have the anointed one whose dominion and reign will never, ever pass away. It's the only way. It's the only hope. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. That's it. Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our glory. And one day, thankfully, when we see him, we will actually be able to worship him in truth and in love without any stain or fetter. No shackles. No sin. We'll get to worship him and we'll get to love him the way he is. For eternity. Only in Jesus can the nations, every tribe, people, and tongue have peace. Now today we have seen three titles ascribed to Jesus by Matthew and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Three titles. These three titles paint a wonderfully vivid picture. We covered a lot of ground today. All of these titles paint a very wonderful, beautiful picture of who Jesus is. All of these are important because it does not show Jesus as a simple good man or even as just a simple good king. It doesn't show him to be a simple good teacher, but it shows the providence and the sovereignty of God to free his people by his own hand. Indeed, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the destruction of the enemy and the blessings granted to his people. Jesus is the Lamb who came to take away the sins of this world, as John the Baptist put so wonderfully.
Now, we believers need to cling to these titles, cling to these pictures, because it is God's power and timing. He brought to pass everything that he said he would, including, and not limited to, the freedom of the people from their sins. Cling to the beauty of the tapestry woven by God. Clutch it, clutch at it, not like grasping for straws, but clutch it as something real, something that is true and powerful, something that paints a picture of who we are and how much love God has for you in spite of who you are. Cling to the beauty of that tapestry. If you are a believer today, you must see the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, of all the things God promised that would come to pass. See the shadow that's there, fulfilled only in Jesus Christ, by his power, according to his grace. The Savior and the King walked among us. Amen? He walked among us. And now today he is ascended to rule and reign over all creation forever. And one day, once more, free of any stain, we will get to worship him in love, experiencing his grace, without any sin, no stain, no pain, no sorrow, without any aches or complaints. We'll actually see the King face to face. And Lord willing, on that day, when he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," we'll get to give him a big old hug, and we'll actually be able to worship him the way he's supposed to be worshipped forever. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the beauty of these titles granted only to Jesus. We thank you for those, Lord. We thank you that he is ruling and reigning. We thank you that his rule and reign is never going to end, but it will be established by God for eternity. Praise you for that truth. Lord, help us to love the Savior as we ought to. Help us to worship him as we ought to. And help us to feel the burden and the desire to go and proclaim the gospel to the nations wherever we might go, even if it's just our neighbor, Lord. And truly, we do lift up our neighbors. And we just ask that you prepare divine appointments. Help us to preach the truth into their situations, Lord. Help us to, if they are believers, help us to encourage them to grow. Father, just help us to be more conformed to the image of your Son each and every day. In your name, amen.
Let's stand for our closing hymn.